The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
There is a beauty to the aesthetic of a room where it's really well lit, and when it's just a stripped down one instrument where you can hear the voices of the saints across the room singing loudly. Really beautiful to be led in worship this morning. Really grateful for our full team, and glad to have everybody here today. We're entering into a series that we've started 2 summers ago, and it's a 15-year-long series, Walking Through the Psalms. That's not a joke. That's for real. We're doing like 10 weeks every summer, and it's going to take us a long time. But that's why we do breaks. We change it up, keep you on your toes. We've just wrapped up the first half of Exodus. We'll pick that back up in the fall. And so we're picking up this morning on a really bright and sunny lament psalm. Hence the song we just sang. Right? We're going to be talking about grief and suffering a little bit this morning. It comes out swinging with a very familiar verse, and we'll pick it up in just a moment. But before we do, I don't know if you're into country music in here. I don't tend to rock with it too much, but I do like the old country music. And there's a guy right now who I really, really enjoy listening to. His name's Steven Wilson Jr. Now, look, here's the deal. Like any artist, all right, I'm not co-signing every song that this guy puts out. He doesn't use the most savory language all the time, but he is an incredible lyricist. He is a poet with his words, and that's something that I think connects for any of us in here who aren't musically gifted, like Kaylin and Jonna and Kirsten and Jerry, like all our whole team, Trevor that leads on Sunday mornings. Like, they have musical gifts, and a lot of times they're able to get down into the depths and express things in ways that we shallow people can't. And that's the beauty of Psalms. I've heard Psalms described this way. The Bible speaks to us, Psalms speak for us. And I think that's a really beautiful way of putting it. And that's the way that musicians do. They kind of evoke feelings and words poetically in ways that we didn't know were even there. Oh, that's what I'm feeling. And that's why we connect with it so well. But one of his songs is called, Stephen Wilson Jr.'s songs is called, Grief is Only Love. Grief is Only Love. And it poetically describes grief throughout its chorus as this. Grief is only love that's got no place to go. Grief is only love that's got no place to go. It's a love that once surged like a free-flowing river toward its recipient's heart, and now that that heart is gone, it's dammed up, and it wells up in a way that it feels like the levee needs to break. It needs to burst on this person that I once rushed towards in love, but now they're gone, and so it's just storing up, and it's just grief. It's just grief. I wonder if you've ever felt that kind of pain that Stephen Wilson Jr. describes after the loss of his father, which he's writing about, the grief that King David and King Jesus describe in our passages this morning. The general rule of thumb that I've learned in counseling scenarios where grief or trauma is in play is that you listen more than you speak. You listen. You just, to be present is the gift. And all that within you, like in those moments of trauma, or you're in the hospital room and something's going on, wants to say, like you want to try to bring comfort to the scenario, right? Like so your anxiety begins to spring forth, and you're just like, I got to say something. Like, I got to have the right theological thing to say, or the right source of comfort at the right time to speak to the right moment, to the right person, to the right ears. And you just got to sink back and just be present, because that's what's needed the most. And I believe that that's the invitation this morning as we enter into a grief-stricken King David who is crying out this morning in grief along with King Jesus. And our job and the invitation to us is simply to listen, just to be present with the psalm today. It'd be a shame if we allowed their grief to fall on deaf ears or busy minds. So let's lean in this morning to Psalm 22. It's not just a psalm of lament, it's a prophetic psalm. It's a psalm of prophecy, as you'll see right out the gate. Just to connect it, though, for you, I want you to, you can turn your attention to the screen or you can turn your Bible. We're going to be in Psalm 22, but I'm going to jump around just a little bit and I'll be on the screen for those. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. One of the things that makes biblical prophecy so beautiful is they're speaking of a Messiah and they don't even know his name. They don't know who it's going to be. So they're whispering echoes of a Messiah who they don't know yet. But the divine author does, and he connects the dots for us here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So as you read Psalm 22, as we work through Psalm 22 here this morning, just remember with me the iceberg that Psalm 22 is. On the surface, King David is wrestling, he's grappling, he's suffering, he's grieving. He's also going to celebrate and put trust in Yahweh. But beneath the surface of what's visible to the eye is something much deeper. There's depth to this psalm pointing to a Messiah, the true man of sorrows, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Anybody? The hymn? That's my favorite hymn of all time. So let's track along. Psalm 22, back to Psalm chapter 22. That's where we'll be. And we'll pick up there. We're going to pause along the way this morning. It'll feel a little bit different, and it'll be a little more rhythmic instead of reading the full passage and then coming back and explaining. We'll kind of pause along the way. King David says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So already out the gate, by the end of verse 2, you experience why this is called a psalm of lament. And if you're like, what is lament? I don't know what that term means. We defined it last summer. I'll refresh our memories. Last summer, we talked about lament as a prayer of pain that leads to trust. A prayer of pain that finds its end in trust. And it really has a three-part structure. The first is bringing your complaints to God in prayer. You bring your complaints to God in prayer. The second is to ask him for help. It's a petition. Lord, please help. You're asking him for help in this complaint, this suffering that you're experiencing. And then on the back end, you choose to trust. Now, it's not always sequential in the Psalms, in the laments. You don't always enter into that same exact chronological order, but you can enter into that anyway, but as long as it ends in trust, that's a psalm of lament. That's the structure of a prayer of pain that leads to trust. And that's exactly what David does throughout this psalm. He feels forsaken. He feels like God is far away. He can't hear him. He's got no rest from all his despair, his anxiety. It's almost depressing to read. He's got all this love for God the Father, but it feels like it's dammed up and it's stopped flowing. And like the Father's love, circumstantially, it feels like has stopped flowing towards him. But he reassures himself with belief in Yahweh. Continuing in verse 3, yet you, God, are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. I love that visual. God sitting on the praises, the words of our mouths, praising him. He's enthroned upon it. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm. And not a man. That's not what we're supposed to say in modern culture. You're supposed to like build yourself up. Self-esteem. Here's David like, I'm a worm. I'm not a man. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So we're introduced to the reason for this God-forsaken feeling that David is experiencing. It's because of the torment of enemies. It's not happenstance circumstantial. It's enemies blatantly attacking and tormenting and coming at him, mocking him. And he feels even dehumanized, which is why he says, I'm a worm. Despised, scorned. And they even use his trust in Yahweh against him, making not just a mockery of his faith, but a mockery of the Lord in the process. That's a dangerous thing to do. Yet, verse 9, he comes back to the hope like every lament does. Yet, he says, you, verse 9, are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. You see how he curbs his feelings, his emotions with truth? He curbs his feelings, which are very fickle, with the unchanging, non-fickle truth of God, the unchanging character of God. This is what is always the remedy for our doubts. We renew our minds, as Romans 12:2 says, renew our minds with the truth of God's word. So he reaffirms his belief in God, that he can hope against hope, because he knows God's character and goodness. He can bank on that. And even offers his first petition there in verse 11. He says, be not far from me. That's the first time he's made a request. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. It's almost like when he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. His mind kind of chases the rabbit of the trouble. He's like, oh, speaking of trouble. And then he starts to describe the enemies here in verse 12. So he goes on this seesaw, right, of like, help me. It feels like you're far. I feel forsaken, but I trust you. Then the enemies come in, like, man, I think about the enemies, and I'm just getting drowned up. And like, it's just like, boom, 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 right? And this is here, verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Obviously, it doesn't mean literally. This is the beauty of poetry, right? Bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening, roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I had to look that up. That's ceramic pottery. There you go. It's dried up like pottery, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast as lots. He's been surrounded. It seems like there's no way out. He's being intimidated by his enemies. His heart is melting. It's causing massive fear. He feels completely spent in weakness. He's a wounded duck. And so what else do you do in a time of suffering and grief? You cry out to the only one who can actually help. And so that's what he does, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Do you hear that claim there at the end? It's a petition, but then it switches to you have, not will you please? It goes immediately there at the end of 21 to you have. He says, save me. Oh, you have saved me. That's what's going to happen. Notice that all of the petitions and everything up to this point, all of the suffering is personal. Everything has been personal pronouns. Don't be far from me. Come to my help. Come to my aid. Deliver my soul. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And he ends with the personal claim of faith there at the end in verse 21. You have rescued me. So the first half of Psalm 22 is individual. It's about David's on the surface iceberg experience of grief. And we can glean from that, as we hopefully already have. He's naming his circumstances. He's expressing his doubts. He's curbing it with trust and with truth, the unchanging nature of God and his word. And he's asking for help. And it's a battle for belief. Do you feel the battle? I mean, you can experience it. It's the seesaw, right? Like, that's the struggle. And it feels like that. It feels like just manic. That's the way the battles work. It's you give a blow and you take a blow. It's a battle that he's going through personally here for belief. And really, you can boil categorically faith struggles into three things: doubt, despair, and distance. And you can feel all three of these in David's longings and sufferings throughout the passage. Doubt. So you doubt his presence. You doubt maybe his promises. You doubt his authority, his sovereignty, his power. So it sounds like questions like this: does God even love me? Doesn't feel like it. Does he care? Where is he? He feels distant. He can't change me or others. So you doubt in your faith. Despair is another way that this manifests itself. Despair. So you begin to lose hope. You begin to feel like there is no light at the circumstantial end of the tunnel. This is never going to end. I will never get relief. Things will never change. Despair. And then the distance that you feel away from God. Well, that's exactly what David's experiencing here. He says, God, it feels like you're far away. Why have you forsaken me? You've given up on me. He doesn't love me because he feels far away. He doesn't feel imminent. And you can feel all three of these, right? Verses 1 and 2, doubting God's presence, his power, the promises that he's made. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? I cry by day, but you don't answer. It feels like you're not here. So you doubt. You despair. Verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. Feels like I'm wax. I'm just melting. It's this despair type language. I'm far gone. I'm done. Despair. And then distance. In verse 12, it's the many bulls that encompass him, right? What feels near to David? The enemy. I'm surrounded by, that's all I can see is the enemy. I don't even see God. He feels so distant, like a distant memory. The last time I felt like I experienced his goodness. I'm distant. He's distant. The enemy is close, but you are far. Where are you, Lord? You know what the opposite of doubt, despair, and distance are or is? 1 Corinthians 13:13. I believe it's on the screen. If not, you can listen. You've heard this verse. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. When I'm not living in faith of God's promises, I'm living in doubt. When I'm not living in hope of the reality of a resurrection and the future consummation that he's going to make all things new, when I don't live in that hope of those things, I'm living in despair. Things will never change. And when I'm living not in love with God, I'm relating to him as if he's distant and far from me, not abiding with me. And it might even cause me to run from him, not to him. which is precisely why David combats his faith struggles of doubts and despairs and distance with the promises and reassurances of God's character. I need to be reminded, I need to be renewed, I need to wake up every day choosing trust, bringing my complaints, but choosing trust. Not running from him to the comforts of the world. Well, let me at least get some kind of temporary satisfaction. Let me at least appease my longings in this temporary way that the world offers, but rather running to the ultimate comfort source, the comforter, Jesus, who says, come to me with those burdens, cast them upon me, because he cares for you. So you bring your complaints to God in prayer. This is remembering the structure of the lament, right? Bringing your complaints to him in prayer, asking him for help, and trusting, choosing to trust him. Choosing to trust. So teach my heart to trust you, Lord. I don't feel it. Like, I'm struggling to just trust right now. I'm struggling to find praise. Like, we sang some songs. I don't feel that, but I'm going to sing them. Like, these don't feel like reality for me. It feels disingenuous to even sing that or pray right now. I feel such shame or get like whatever it is that keeps you from choosing to praise and run to him. So, Lord, teach my heart. I'm choosing to trust anyway. And in the midst of it, meet me. Meet me. Because I know that you're worthy of my praise and trust regardless of what I feel. Now, up to this point in Psalm 22, it's been an individual cry of David, right? That's what we've talked about. Now, this is where it pivots, and he invites the community into his humility and suffering, and what you notice is this movement from the personal to the community into praise of Yahweh. So listen to the language here. I, verse 22, I, David, will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You, congregation who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he's heard when he cried out to him. Look at the beautiful comfort of verse 24. He has not hidden. He's not despised. He's heard when cried out to. God's not bogged down by your complaints. He already knows it anyway. He's not bogged down. He's like, oh, this guy again. This grumbling and complaining, man. Golly, does he ever, like, can't he just come to me with like, I love you, Lord. Like, I just always complaining. That's not the Lord. He doesn't despise our complaints. He doesn't abhor the afflicted. Instead, he listens. He sees already. He knows it. And he listens to our cries and complaints. He invites it. He's not even just tolerating it. He's not like, okay, one more. Please come to me. And now you look at the results of David's answered prayer and the response of God's people with him. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation, my vows I'll perform before those who fear him. The afflicted, who were listened to a second ago, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. They're satisfied like rich food, like sweet manna falling from heaven. They turn to the Lord and they seek him in worship. Their hearts live forever in his presence. And verse 28 tells us why this is possible. Why is all that possible? Why can they praise? Because true kingship and true reign and ruling belongs to Yahweh. It belongs to the Lord. He commands all things unto his glory, even pagan nations. And so this praise and satisfaction isn't something that Israel is to hoard up for themselves and just store up for themselves. They're not supposed to live in an echo chamber of praise just in and amongst themselves in Israel. Listen, verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. They shall bow down, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. That's us. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's us. That he, the Lord, has done it. The satisfaction experience in verse 26 is supposed to be recorded and published and broadcast unto the ends of the earth so that every tribe, tongue, and nation can hear the saving work of God. The message of the gospel, Jesus saves. Of course, David doesn't know the name of Jesus, but you hear whispers of it throughout this psalm. It's an invitational, missional song inviting the nations into the melodies of praise. John Piper calls missions, he defines missions as this. Or rather, he's got a book called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a beautiful exposition on missions based on Psalm 67. And he says this about missions. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. That's so simple and clear and beautiful. Why does missions exist? Because there are places and peoples who aren't worshiping yet. So we invite them into the song of praise. That's what missions is. Sing with me. It's an invitation to sing with us the gospel song that Christ alone saves. But music cannot please deaf ears. In the same way that colors can't impress a blind man. The only thing that can awaken a dead heart, deaf ears, and blind eyes is the gospel, the power of the gospel unto salvation, causing deaf ears to hear the melody. Oh, Jesus saves. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Romans chapter 10. Don't get caught, by the way, on that word preach. That simply means a herald, a proclamation, a speaking of good news. That's not a job reserved for this stage or any stage meeting this morning, teaching and proclaiming the gospel in a sermon form. Proclaiming, preaching in Romans 10 there is every man, woman, and child's job who's responded to the gospel of Jesus already. Invited in to invite others as ambassadors so that no one has to come or go anywhere because we're going to them. And herein is where we've got to zero in on exactly what we mean when we say proclaim and sing the gospel. And this is where we need to make the connection that if you've grown up in church, if you're familiar with the crucifixion and the passion narrative, radar should have been going off right out the gate in Psalm 22, verse 1. Because Jesus, in the most anguishing moment of his life, the moment when all of our sins were cast upon him, he cried out a psalm that he'd hidden in his heart from his father's 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 father, King David. I didn't say enough fathers in there, but you get the point. So if you flip over, it'll be on the screen, but chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 46, is going to set the context. At about the ninth hour of the day, that's about 3 p.m., Jesus is already on the cross. About 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ, the Son of God in flesh, having endured false accusations against him on trial that he shouldn't even have been at, betrayed by one of his closest friends, and at trial, having none of his closest friends there because they've all abandoned him, none to speak on his behalf or denied him, like Peter. Having endured whipping posts with a cat of nine tails, ripping the very skin off of his back at the hands of Roman soldiers. Having endured being made a mockery of and spat upon, having a crown of thorns jammed into his skull in mockery, having to take a criminal's path up the hill towards Golgotha with his own torturing device that he's about to be killed upon on his back, bloodied already, stripped nearly naked on the tree in shame, having nails driven into his hands and feet as he is lifted up, crying in agony to have a 6+ hour death of suffocation on a cross. After all of that, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Acknowledging that he will not even be spared death, all the while knowing that the resurrection is coming. He's bringing his complaint to the Father, not out of confusion, but out of clarity. He is all-knowing. He knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. This is the God of the universe in flesh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and he has just out of the abundance of his heart spoken a word up to the Father in his dying moments. Jesus is not confused about what's happening to him. On the cross, he's looking not to God in bewilderment. He's well aware of the ink spilled by David centuries before, millennia before. In Psalm 22, for this exact moment, that psalm was written for the exact fulfilling moment of that prophecy. He's connecting the dots for us in his cries of personal lament for the community, the congregation that will be built by the church. You just look at the parallels. There's just a chart just so you can see and track and see all the parallels. It's not just verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me, David cried out. Jesus just cried out the same words. You've heard that in Matthew chapter 27. Back in Psalm 22, verse 7, all who see me, David said, mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 39, Matthew connects the dots and says, those who passed by as he was hanging on the cross derided him. Passerbys, they're just wagging their heads at him like a criminal. Verse 8, David said in chapter 22 Psalm, he trusts in the Lord. These are the enemies that are mocking him at this point. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in that God. Jesus, as he's hanging there on the tree, the chief scribes, the chief of priests and the scribes mock him in verse 43, saying, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 16, they pierce my hands and feet as Jesus' hands and feet are crucified with nails. The dot is connected. And then in verse 18 of chapter 22 in Psalm, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And as Jesus was crucified and stripped naked, they cast lots for his garments. When Jesus is crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? His heart is a fire hydrant spewing out of his mouth. Overwhelming anguish because of the cup of wrath that he's drinking, that his Father is pouring out onto him. In response to the Father looking down and seeing the sins of humanity upon his own son's shoulders. The sins of you and I who put our trust in Jesus are thrust upon Christ at Golgotha. Where are your sins right now, believer? Golgotha. And so that the weight of all of that, the weight of burden and shame and guilt, is buried with him into the grave, and he looks for his friends and he finds none. They've all abandoned. He looks to the Father's comforting, favorable presence, and he finds himself cut off. Now, I don't want you to hear that Jesus and in the Trinity, that their communion was cut off in a way that the Trinity was broken. What we mean there is that God's presence was absolutely very real at the cross, in that it was his presence not favorable because he cannot be in the presence of sin, but his presence of judgment and wrath pouring out onto his own son. It's in the same way that the misconception about hell, oh, hell is the absence of God. It's not. Hell is absolutely where God's wrathful presence is. Second Corinthians 5:21 tells us this amazing claim that God the Father made him, his son, to be sin for us, so that in him, in his own son, taking on our sin and our guilt and our shame that we so love to carry for some reason, even though it's already on him, if you put your trust, God made him to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The flip of resumes, the great exchange, as it's called. Like, we get his righteousness, his perfect record, and he got our sinful record. If not for the cry of Jesus being forsaken, it would be us crying out, I'm forsaken. Cast off from God's favorable presence under his wrathful presence, but Jesus took our place so that we could be brought into his presence as children. Which is, by the way, precisely why right after this moment, the cries of Jesus, right after these cries, in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, it says, behold, after Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielding up his spirit, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The barrier that separated the holy God of the universe from sinful man was broken down. And we get to run into his presence now. The holy God of the universe, who knitted us together in his womb, and though we spat on him and mocked him like the crowd and rebelled against his good design for our lives in sin by nature, he chased after us and pursued us to death, even death on a cross. He was forsaken so that you and I wouldn't be. So that all of our pains and sufferings in this temporary life could be filtered through a lament, a gospel lament of Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize or empathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but was without sin. So let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4. Let's do that now. I want to invite Kaylin back up. And we get this privilege of drawing near to the throne of grace in worship through song. We get to join together as a congregation. And your voice, let me just say this, your voice singing out, crying out, is a testament that even if you don't feel like it, or even if you're not musically gifted, that you get to join with the congregation and sing. I don't feel like singing. Sing on my behalf. My words don't feel real. I'm going to sing anyways, but these other saints are singing with me on my behalf too. There's a couple ways that we're going to respond this morning. First, there might be somebody in here today, and this is not lost on me. Like, the church gathers for the church, okay? Like, we don't exist on Sunday mornings for the lost, okay? That's why our mission is we exist so that nobody has to come or go anywhere. We exist to bring the gospel to them. We don't ask the only gospel presence to be just on a Sunday morning. We want our people equipped to go to them with the gospel, which is one of the responses this morning of our hearts, hopefully, is that I want to sing in a way that is clear. And look, how will they hear unless someone preaches? How will they preach unless they're sent? You have been sent. Go, therefore, and make disciples is one of the responses this morning. But for those that are maybe wandered their way into this room and they don't, the sinner, condemned, unclean, not thrusting your trust on Jesus yet, that is the response. Don't toy with your sin, but trust in Christ. Don't run to the comforts of the world. Run to the comfort of the Father through the promise of the Son by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll pray and then respond in song. Father God, you are worthy of our worship. So, Lord, be enthroned on the praises of your church, the fulfillment of Israel. Be enthroned on our praises, all kind of praises this morning. Confused praises, doubt-laced praises, distant praises, despairing praises. And may the praises of the saints of Summit Church and those who've wandered into the room through whatever direction join together from the songs of generation past to the songs that will be sung forever and ever. Jesus, you were forsaken for me. Thank you. Thank you for indwelling me with your Spirit. So I run to you as a child to my Father. Thank you for your love. So as we sing now, God, be enthroned on our praises in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you. So we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.